Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the Old Testament, to Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 31, as we look tonight at what would have been the final message of our sermon series last year on the covenants of life, and we look here at the covenant of grace, or what's called the new covenant. We began 2 months ago by saying that all of life is covenantal. That has been our thesis or our statement that we've been trying to prove in this series as we preach through the different facets of God's covenants with us. This is the theme of the Old Testament. It's what ties the Old Testament together and what makes the lives and the ministries and the stories and the gospel of the Old Testament connect with the lives and the ministries and the message of the gospel in the New Testament. Begins with a covenant of redemption made between God the Father and God the Son sometime in eternity past, where the Father promised to give a people to his Son as his own possession if he would save them from their sins. And he entered into that covenant promise, and with his Father's blessing and with the power of the Holy Spirit, he came and began through his spoken word to the prophets and then his life and ministry himself to unfold this covenant of grace to bring us to the point where we are today. Now, what I want to do tonight is kind of survey all these covenants, bring you up to speed again, tie them all together, and show how they have their climax and their application most fully in the covenant of grace that we're living under, called the covenant of consummation or the covenant of the end or the covenant of the Spirit or what's called simply the new covenant by Jeremiah. We began with the covenant of creation between God and Adam, where God presupposed that obedience to his covenant, to his dictates, would lead to eternal life, and disobedience would lead to death. We find this in Genesis chapter 2, where God said, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, it doesn't say there that that's a covenant, but later on, God spoke through Hosea the prophet and said, "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant, and they dealt falsely with me." So there was an explicit covenant here, an agreement between God and Adam broke that agreement. That covenant was abrogated. It's dead, no longer applies. And the sign of that covenant, which is the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, are no longer available to us. We have been kept from that tree of life through a guardianship of angels to keep our ancestors from returning to the Garden of Eden. And we have now need of a new covenant. We can no longer establish eternal life with God through obedience. That's why Paul says time and again we know that justification or salvation comes not by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. For by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Nonetheless, in that covenant of creation, there were certain parameters of life that kind of boxed us into a certain way of living, and those parameters still remain. The parameters of marriage, the parameters of our gender, male and female, he made them and told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. There's the parameter of work, that we are called to do something in the creation, to improve the creation, to add to and to develop what God has already given to us. And there is the necessity of a rhythm of work and rest because the Sabbath was established by God. We find all of this in the cultural mandate. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. Now, following that covenant of creation and its failure, this covenant of works, we often call it, God instituted a new covenant that he would slowly but surely mature us into. And that is the covenant of grace. Its first phase was the covenant of preservation with a man named Noah and his family. Phase one of this new covenant of grace was the promise that God would not destroy life anymore because of disobedience, but would preserve life in order that men might be saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Genesis 6 that the Lord God looked out upon the wickedness of the earth and said that he would destroy mankind, but it says Noah found grace with God. And he said, "Behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you And you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you, and every living thing of all flesh. You shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. It says that after a long time of the flood, God remembered Noah, and he sent his breath upon the earth to make the water recede. He gave Noah this great promise: I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his soul. Neither will I ever again strike down every living thing that I have made, and as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So here's this covenant of preservation. Noah is like a second Adam, given this cultural mandate again to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And to the four parameters of life given to Adam, four more are added. The covenant nature of families, God will deal redemptively through federal husbands and fathers who represent their families. He will deal with families in his redemptive mercies. We are told that the state is established in this story to preserve life and to protect the sanctity of life. We are given the duty to care for the creation and to seek the common good. And we know in this story that there's a sign, a symbol of this covenant to remind us of God's covenant promises, and that's the rainbow. That in Genesis 9, God says he will set in the sky. This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth when I set my bow in the sky. Then we come to the covenant of promise, a covenant with Abraham. And it's called the covenant of promise because men are now guaranteed eternal life through a promise that God will send the seed of Abraham to atone for sins and to save God's people. It's a promise and word for, in fact, in the Old Testament, as well as in the New, the word promise and covenant are used interchangeably, synonymously. And the promise is that God will be a God to Abraham and to his offspring after him for 1,000 generations. If Abraham believes God, it will be reckoned to him as righteousness. The Bible says, now the Lord called Abraham and said, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river Euphrates to the river of Egypt, the great rivers of all. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout all their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant. You and your offspring after you throughout their generations, this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, for this shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. So here is the sign of a new covenant, circumcision, which Colossians tells us has now become baptism. In him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and also raised with him through faith by the powerful working of God. So we have a spiritual circumcision, a circumcision made without human hands in our baptism that unites us to the God of promise. In fact, we'll find out later on in the message that Paul actually says that God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham so that the promise of God holds sway over even the law of God as his covenant promise. And with Abraham's covenant of promise, the promise that if we believe in the promises of the gospel, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be justified, come four more parameters of life: the necessity of justification by faith in order to be saved, a baptism that is a personal dedication to God, a cutting off of that which is old and fleshly and dirty and dead, and a putting on of the person of Jesus Christ. It's a generational covenant. It's the first time that God explicitly repeats again and again that I will be God to you and to your offspring after you to 1,000 generations. And it is the beginnings of the church of God, the people of the gospel, the people of the promise. And that sign of the covenant, of course, is baptism. doesn't save us, but it reminds us that God has made a covenant with us so that on Pentecost Sunday, when people said to Peter, "What shall we do to be saved?" Peter said, "Well, repent and be baptized, for this promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. This is the promise that you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So that is the covenant of promise. Following it is the covenant we struggle with the most. The covenant with Moses, known as the covenant of law. Because we want to make law a way to be saved, when in fact, the law has never been given to us to be saved. It is the promise of God. It is the covenant of God's grace. It is the gospel that saves. Jesus saves. None of these covenants save. But the one who stands behind these covenants, who guarantees them, and who signifies himself in these symbols, whether it's a rainbow or circumcision, or here, the tablets of the law and the Sabbath day, that is the one who saves. And yet the law with Moses is explicitly called a covenant in Exodus chapter 34 and 31. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on these tablets the words that you were given on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning to come up to the mountain of Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountains. Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I am about to do with you." And the Lord said to Moses, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, 'Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, am sanctifying you. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath day throughout their generations as a covenant with me forever.'" So this covenant of law is not contrary to the law of grace, but actually gives structure to our part of the covenant of grace. The essence of the covenant is this. God says, "I will be a God to you and to your children after you, and you will be my people." How are we to be God's people? Or we can put the covenant in these simple terms. "I will love you and your children through 1,000 generations, and you will love me as your only God." How do we do that? Well, we know that the Ten Commandments, according to Jesus Christ, are nothing but an extrapolation of these two great covenant commandments. You shall love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, when Moses begins to explain this covenant of law with the people, in Deuteronomy he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the Lord, and he is one. And you shall love the Lord God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligent to your children and shall talk about them all through your life." So here this covenant of law is really a covenant of love. It's how we love God and how we love other people. It also adds to our life of covenantal keeping 4 more parameters. The keeping of the Sabbath day to show that we belong to God and we are different than other people in the world. The teaching of ourselves and our children, the law of God, the Ten Commandments, the moral mandates of a life with God, the shaping of the church through this work of sanctification, and the learning to love God in tangible ways. As Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Following that is the covenant of the kingdom, the covenant with David, the promise that God would establish a spiritual kingdom that would last forever and put on the throne his own offspring to be the king of that kingdom and that covenant. "Now therefore you shall say to my servant David, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. I will appoint a place for my people Israel. Will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. Violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over the people of Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, you will see that I have made a house for you. And this house will be a house upon which one of your sons shall never lack the throne. So here is a great promise of a spiritual house that God's going to make. He never does say that he's going to make a covenant with David. Those words are not here in that text. But the promise of a covenant is inferred and actually stated in many other places in Scripture, especially in the Psalms, where David celebrates again and again this covenant that God made with him to build him a kingdom, a throne, and a house that would last forever. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. We understand this to be the principle of God's kingdom that's come in Jesus Christ. And it brings to us four more parameters of life. What theologians call the Emmanuel principle, that God will be with us. We will never lack a descendant of David to be among the people of Israel. In fact, we are looking for the one who is the son of David to sit on this throne forever. It's establishment of the kingdom of the gospel. Those are the opening lines of Jesus Christ's ministry. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And it speaks of a special favor upon this place called Zion, the city of David, city of God, which we understand to be the church. And it gives us the hope of the kingdom of God. In fact, Palmer Robertson says, God's covenant with David centers on the coming of the kingdom. The covenant serves as a formalized bond of which God's kingdom comes among his people. And the interconnection between David's throne and God's throne, between David's son and God's son, finds an appropriate framework in his historical context. Now, wake up, because I just bored you to death for 15 minutes. But here's the problem with the New Testament church. We don't understand these things. And we live such disconnected lives from the people in the Old Testament that we actually look at David and Moses and Abraham and Noah and Adam as they were people who lived in a completely different world with a completely different God and came to God in salvation a completely different way. And that is wrong. We live in the same world. Adam's world, Noah's world. We live under the same promise, Abraham's promise. We have the same law that governs and guides us, perhaps not to the ceremonial and liturgical minutiae, but the same moral law of Moses governs and guards your life and mine, and will stand up as a witness against us unless we surrender to Christ. We have now been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of Christ, in whom we find redemption and the forgiveness of sins. We are part of David's kingdom. All these things have been unfolding over millennia until we get to the point where we have gone through spiritual kindergarten and spiritual elementary school and spiritual junior high with Moses and our spiritual high school years with David, and we are ready now to enter into the fullness of the kingdom. We are able now to commence a life under the gospel in its fullness. So we come to the last covenant, the last one in a series, the apex and climax and crescendo of them all, the one that takes all of the ones before it and sums them up in one grand, comprehensive, consummate package. This covenant of consummation, covenant of the end, is better known to us as the new covenant, and it's spoken about by Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Read with me. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. This is, quite frankly, brothers, the whole theme of the author of Hebrews, that we have matured into a new and better covenant, a covenant that has better promises, that has a better and final mediator, and that summarizes all the others. You know why? You know why people struggle with keeping the Sabbath day? Because they don't understand their covenant relationship with God. And they think that thing about the Sabbath was some old fogey idea that died with Israel and blood sacrifices and all that Levitical Mosaic stuff. And they are wrong. That keeping the Sabbath is an everlasting covenant and a manifestation of God's grace in your life. Because we don't understand this, we say things like, you know, not all of the Ten Commandments apply to us today. Oh, really? They don't? Isn't it interesting that we want to claim Noah's promise every time we have floods on the earth? We say we're looking for that rainbow. And yet, when there's a flood of sin in our soul, we never want to go back to the Ten Commandments to stem that tide. How come you want to be preserved from the curse and not preserved for the law? How come it is that we want to pick and choose what it is that we consider a covenant with God? Who came up with these covenants? God did. Who set the parameters? God did. What part did you have? Nothing. These were sovereign acts of grace, a bond in blood sovereignly administered by God. This is the covenant I will make with you. That phrase comes 100 times in the Old Testament, and it never says, this is the agreement that we agreed upon. No, this is the covenant that I will make with you. And all of these things, this is the Copernican revolution, the great shift I want in your mind. Look at me for a second. I want you to begin to think tonight that all this stuff about law and Sabbath keeping and worship and obedience and faith and promise and baptism and the cultural mandate, all these things are manifestations of God's promises of grace for your life. And they all fit together when God adds the one last thing that was lacking in fullness before, the gift of the Holy Spirit in the new covenant. So here's what I want to do tonight. I want to look at three dimensions of this new covenant. What is new about it? What is the nature of it? And why it is necessary? Its newness, its nature, its necessity. The newness of the covenant of consummation, the covenant of grace. Look again at Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Elsewhere in chapter 32, verse 40, Jeremiah says, I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. In chapter 33, verse 14, Jeremiah says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This new covenant is an everlasting covenant that fulfills all the promises made to David, Moses, Abraham, Noah, and Adam before them, to the house of God through all the generations. Notice that Jeremiah says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. That phrase repeats itself several times in Jeremiah, in chapter 30, and in 31, and in 32, because it points to some grand day in the future where all of these covenant promises come to completion and fulfillment in one person. This promise, by the way, folks, comes in the context of Jeremiah 30 and 31, which Old Testament scholars call the grand hymn of Israel's deliverance. It's not the only place where we find these promises. We find these promises in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 16 and Ezekiel chapter 37 and Ezekiel chapter 40. We find it in Isaiah 50 and Isaiah 61. All these promises that a new day is coming where some mysterious person will arrive and say, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news. The promises of God are fulfilled in me. Behold, the day is coming when the goodness of God shall be seen by all human flesh. Behold, the days are coming. They're pointing to the birth of Jesus Christ and to this new covenant, what they also call the covenant of peace, what they also call the everlasting covenant, what they call the eternal promise, what they call the promise to the fathers. All these are synonyms for this great covenant of consummation that is coming one day in a person known as the covenant keeper. Now, at this point, we know three things about this covenant of hope and the reversal of God's judgment. It comes in a context, chapter 30 and 31, where God is saying, these are all the judgments that you received because you broke the covenants of David and Moses and Abraham and Noah. But I will restore all the things you lost in your covenant breaking with this covenant of peace, this covenant of promise, this covenant of grace, this new covenant that I'm making with you. God promised in the Old Testament and to the people of the Old Testament, land and a seed and a blessing to Abraham. And you know what? When they broke the covenants repeatedly, millennium after millennium, God finally said, enough is enough. He took them away from their land to Babylon. He stopped all of the blessings of the Mosaic covenant with their sacrifices and their worship. They could do it no more. And he took away their kingdom, which threatened the seed, the son of David, from coming to the people of Israel to be the Redeemer. But then he reverses that. And he promises at the end of 2 Kings, in the midst of all of this debacle and debasement and finally this destruction of Israel, there's a unique ray of hope. One of the Babylonian kings named Evil-Merodach, or Evil-Marduk in secular history, takes pity upon Jeconiah, the Jehoiakim, the son, the grandson of the last king of Israel, and he takes him out of prison and restores him to favor and makes him a prince of his court and allows him to live in his palace and receive all the blessings of the kingdom. And in that is a promise that God is going to resurrect his people. And indeed, all these promises through Abraham and Moses and David will come to pass. The new covenant is a reversal of all of the curses of God's judgment. And it brings with it three things: return to the land, a restoration of the Mosaic liturgy and worship and law, and a revival of David's kingdom. It's called in the history of the Old Testament the time of the restoration. And it held out the hope that God was not yet finished with his covenant people and his great covenant of grace. This is the central message of the new covenant. Listen carefully. That God's promises never fail. His covenants are always fulfilled. Even when we are faithless and unfaithful, God is faithful to his promise. He keeps his covenant. His grace and mercy always bring to pass his redemptive purposes, which are simply this: I will be a God to you and to your children after you, and you will be my people. Listen to how the writers of the Old Testament talk about this covenant-keeping nature of God. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Has he spoken, and will he not bring it to pass? My steadfast love I will keep forever, and my covenants will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant nor alter the words that went forth from my mouth. Thus saith the Lord. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are on all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. In the company of the upright and the congregation, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wonders to be works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown to his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are true. They are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sends redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never fails. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will ever hope in him. I could read on all night. Statements out of God's own lips, by the mouth of the Spirit spoken to the prophets in the scripture, my covenant I will remember and I will establish forever. Though you are faithless, I remain faithful. Perhaps the greatest statement of all comes to us by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, speaking of Jesus Christ. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us and you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee of his love. God always works with us within a triangle of three things. Listen carefully. You remember this every day of your life, and you'll never lose hope. The promises of God the Father, the sufficiency of Jesus Christ to fulfill all those promises, and the indwelling Holy Spirit to apply their benefits to you. The promises of God, the sufficiency of Christ, the indwelling of the Spirit, that is the whole nature of the covenant of grace. Some of those things the people in the old covenant lacked. They didn't know who Christ was. His work hadn't been completed. As far as we understand it, they received the Holy Spirit, but he did not indwell them in the Old Testament. But now these things abide in us. The promises of God, the sufficiency of Christ, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That is the newness of this covenant of grace. Now, what is its nature? The nature of the covenant of consummation lies in the reversal of God's judgments and in the giving of seven everlasting blessings. You'll find them in this passage again. Look one more time with me at Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Seven things, seven great promises, great benefits that come in this covenant. Here's the first one, that the exiles are to be returned to the land of promise. This is repeated by Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and all of the prophets, that the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah, and I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. We see in this the gathering of God's elect into the church, into this land of promise called the kingdom of Christ. Just as God says in this passage that he will unite Judah and Israel, he will go out and find them in their captivity and bring them back, so he will bring, by the power of the Holy Spirit, all of God's chosen people into his redemptive kingdom. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to break the seals and to open the message. For you have ransomed with your blood people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth forever and ever. This bringing of all the people together under this great promise in this great kingdom is happening. We get, folks, listen to me. We get so caught up with the minuscule self-centered details of our life that we forget that we are part of the greatest movement of God in the world. This universal, worldwide, victorious church of Jesus Christ that he's building. Why did God save you? To bring you into this covenant people, into this grand gathering. You will rejoice in this someday in its fullness when you stand behind Christ at the judgment seat and you will see the billions before you left out of this kingdom who were not gathered, refused to come. Then this promise will mean something to you tonight, that God is gathering his people and bringing them together in this new covenant. Second, there's a full restoration of God's blessings on the land of promise. We don't have time tonight to read from Jeremiah 32 at length or Ezekiel chapter 37 when God promises to bring all these people together and to restore them to all the favor in the land. Perhaps the greatest passage that talks about this is this passage in Ezekiel 37 when Ezekiel is told to preach to a valley full of dead dry bones. And he preaches, and three times God says, speak to the people and say to them. And he does, and each time they receive a fuller manifestation of the indwelling Holy Spirit until their dead bones have come to life, had sinews on them, stand up in human healthy form, what God calls an exceedingly great army. It's the picture of God bringing back his people into the fullness of revival and restoration and reformation. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O God, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will say, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. Let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its produce. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps into a way. All of these images of bountiful harvest and flocks that never cease to bear, and the lion dwelling with the lamb, and everything being perfect, are types of a great reviving, renewing, restoring work of the Holy Spirit, the regenerating of the individual lost soul, that it might be born again, the renewal of a faith that's worldly and flagging and weak, the revival of a church that's become worldly, the reformation of a religion that's become unbiblical, the restoration of a whole nation to the favor of God that is turned away. And I, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land. Hosea says, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down that he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. So let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rains that water the earth. Here's this great promise of the restoration and reformation and renewal and revival, regeneration of God's people, from the individual to the whole nation. Thirdly, is the fulfillment of all the previous covenant promises. When Jeremiah talks about this, he talks about the house of Israel and the house of Judah pointing to David. He says that the fathers will have their sons have the law written on their hearts, not just on tablets of stone like Moses, that there will again in those days be a time of favor on the land, as in the time of Abraham. And all of your sons will know the Lord. People won't have to go and say, come on, let's know the Lord. They'll all know him, from the smallest of them to the greatest of them. The law placed within their hearts. The promises of Abraham's seed given to them. The kingdom of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of David restored and brought to them this kingdom of love and light. Palmer Robertson says, this covenant shall bring to fruition the redemptive intentions of God's covenants displayed throughout all the ages before Jeremiah. Now fourth, and this is the climax of it, this is the greatest thing that happens in the new covenant, is the promise of the indwelling Holy Spirit in the heart and soul of the believer. Jeremiah puts it this way, that I will write the law on their hearts. In another place he says, I will make them an everlasting covenant, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn away from me. Ezekiel puts it this way, I will put a new spirit within them and turn their heart of stone into heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within them, and they will live. And I will place you on your land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, that I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. This is the defining mark. If there's a sign to the new covenant, this is it. The Holy Spirit. That he comes to seal the believer, to live within us, so that all of the external things of the covenants before us become internalized promises that we grasp. This power to transform our lives, this gift of the Spirit that Jesus spoke about, what Paul says was the sealing and guarantee of our inheritance in Christ. This sign of the Holy Spirit's indwelling makes us the covenant of the Spirit. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There is the climax, the apex of this covenant, that we receive the Holy Spirit. Fifthly, there's a union of Israel and Judah, which we understand to be a union again of two peoples that were once at odds. Paul takes that imagery and brings it up to speed in the New Testament, says this is Jew and Gentile coming together in what he calls in Ephesians chapter 3, the mystery of God of the ages, that the Jews and Gentiles are fellow heirs and members of the same body and partakers of the same promise in Christ through the gospel. Sixth, there's the promise of the full forgiveness of sins. Look at verse 34, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Christ died for all, once for all, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. The author of Hebrews says, priests went before us, offering sacrifices every day, over and over and over, the blood of billions of animals that never could wash away sins. But the blood of the new covenant cleanses us from all that is unrighteous, John says. And this one who comes to cleanse us, the apostle says, is not only the propitiation for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Seventhly and finally, the nature of this covenant is that it's an everlasting covenant in the sense that there is none to follow it. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 50 verse 5, they shall ask the way to Zion with faces turned toward it, saying, come, let us join ourselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will never be forgotten. In all the other covenants, with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, with David, there is always something more to come. No more. No more. There's nothing that follows this. It is the consummation because it's the end. And it's the end because the one who comes to be the keeper of this covenant, the mediator between us and God, who brings us in the covenant, is the everlasting, risen, and eternal Jesus Christ. That brings us to our third and last point, the necessity of this covenant of consummation. Simply put, the new covenant is God's only way of salvation through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now remember, all through the last 2 months, every time we preached, the pastors and I said to you, here's the essence of a covenant. This is what makes a covenant a covenant. When God says, in one form or another, I will be your God and you will be my people, it means that God intends to bring us to be one with him. Palmer Robertson, in his great book called The Christ of the Covenant, says, God's intention in every covenant is the unity, the oneness between God and his favored people. If there is no unity, the covenant has failed. We see that in Adam and Eve. When they sinned, they broke oneness, fellowship, union with God, and life began to be miserable. So God went after them with a gracious vengeance to bring them back and to make them inextricably and eternally one with him. Now, I want you to notice in Jeremiah 31, verse 34, a little phrase that slips by it, but is the most important thing he says in this new covenant. Look at verse 34. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and teach his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. What is God saying there? There will no longer be human teachers, Abraham's, Moses's, David's, who will come and say, let me teach you how to know the Lord. You won't need that anymore. The Holy Spirit will bring you to me. And you and your offspring will all know me, from the youngest to the greatest. Turn to Galatians chapter 3, because this is where Paul explains what Jeremiah is saying. Galatians chapter 3, when he's talking about the law of Moses and the promises of Abraham and how they come to fruition in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 15. We'll look at this and we'll be done. To give a human example, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say to his offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one. Listen, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Paul begins with Abraham and comes full cycle through Christ and closes the loop on Abraham through Jesus Christ. His statement that troubles us, that is confusing, is this little statement. Now, a mediator implies more than one, but God is one. What does he mean? He means that the one who gives the covenant, God, and the one who receives the covenant and keeps it, man, are found in one person, the God-man, Jesus Christ. There is no need for another covenant keeper, or as the old King James said, a testator, the one who makes the covenant work, because Christ makes it work, both as God and as man. It is Christ who gives the promise to Abraham, and Christ who is the seed that Abraham looked for. It is Christ who wrote the tablets with the finger of God and gave them to Moses. And Christ who keeps the law for you and me. For the end of law is Jesus Christ to those who believe, Paul says in Romans. It is Christ who is the promise, the hope of salvation. Christ who is the Son of David who sits on the throne. Christ who is the giver of the Holy Spirit, the bringer of this new covenant, this grace that will never end. That's why in him all the covenant promises of God are yes, because he is both God and man, one person, to keep this covenant. Every time there is someone other than God who is the go-between between God and man, the covenant never quite works. Never with Abraham, never with Moses, and never with David. But in Jesus Christ, they all come together. It is interesting, as you keep this in mind and you read about Jesus Christ in the New Testament, all the New Testament writers talk about Jesus Christ in the context of these covenants. Peter talks about Christ and being baptized into him, and says that Jesus Christ is like an ark of Noah that carries us through the flood into life. And so is Jesus Christ, who cleanses us from a filthy conscience to love and serve the living God. We are told that Jesus Christ is the one who makes us all children of Abraham. He is the child of promise, Galatians 3 said, to whom the covenant was promised to made, not to your offsprings, but to one, to the offspring, Abraham's boy, the son of Abraham, Jesus Christ. He is the keeper of the law. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I have kept the law for you. Abide in my law and abide in me. He is obviously the son of David. He's the one who transfers us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his love and light. Those are the words on his lips from the very beginning. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Come to me and believe in me. He's all these promises, all of them wrapped up in one, so that there are no longer many people who will teach us know the Lord. I'm not here to teach you to know the Lord. I'm here to point you to Jesus Christ. And when you know Jesus Christ, you will know the Lord. From the smallest of you to the oldest of you, from the most humble here to the greatest of all men and women in this room, you will all know the Lord through Jesus Christ. And therefore, the necessity of this covenant of grace, this covenant of consummation, cannot be denied. Unless we have union with Christ, we do not have grace with God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life that I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. For in him, all these promises of God are yes. Now, what do we do with all this? Believe it or not, folks, all through these last 7 or 8 messages in these last 2 months, we really have one application we want you to make. We've said it every week. We'll say it again. And here it is. That all of life is covenantal. That means that all of life is structured around a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And the giving of promises and the receiving of vows. When we keep our vows, we abide in the covenant of grace. When we don't, we forfeit oftentimes some of the blessings of Jesus Christ. The vows of joining a church, the vows of baptism, the vows of your office as an elder, deacon, or pastor. There are vows in marriage that we need to keep. Oaths and vows we take in our professions. They're even implicit for natural-born citizens and explicit for naturalized citizens who come from another country to keep the vows that join them to the covenant community called America. And when we break these vows, life gets rough. But Jesus Christ is the vow keeper. He goes after us to renew our marriages, to reclaim the children we gave to him in baptism, to renew our faith, revitalize our churches, to meet us in our common daily life, to be enabled to keep the promises we've made to people as part of some covenant community, something larger than life and greater than self and lasting forever, this thing called the kingdom of God. He even promises to come and to bring our nation back to favor if we will turn to him and acknowledge that we, like Adam, have broken the covenant and dealt unfaithfully with him. But he will be faithful to us. And the proof of that is he has given us in this new covenant one grand special gift that he will never take from us. This silent one, called the Holy Spirit, who does renew and revive and regenerate and reform and restore all of the covenant blessings to those who return to God through Jesus Christ and seek his favor. We live in a culture of entitlement that says, I can do whatever I want, and life can be whatever I make it. And I'm here to be the Grinch that stole the new year and tell you that that's not true. Life is never what you make it, despite the love songs that say that. Life is what God makes it, and life is covenantal. It's all about his commitment to us and our commitment to him and one another. And it's only by the promises of God and the sufficiency of Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and by keeping vows to God and to each other and to the creation at large that we will know the blessings of God. So may this coming year be a year where you and I experience a greater oneness with God, a greater union with Christ, a greater fellowship with the Spirit, and a more happy and productive union with one another because we decide to work on our marriage vows through a marriage conference, family conference. We decide to get out and read again the vows we took when we joined the church. We recommit ourselves to the Sabbath day, to the sacred calling of our work, this community called the church, city of God, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And we say, Father, I can't do all these things, but you have placed within me one who can power me to do that. And I want to return to you by returning to Christ, be renewed in my covenant vows, so that I'm a blessing to you, blessing to other people, and that you favor me. I want you to be my God and my children's God after me to 1,000 generations, and we will be your people. And the Holy Spirit will help us keep our vows, because life with you is a covenant of grace. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we've just surveyed the whole Old Testament in the last few weeks. We've looked at how you put together your plan of salvation, your dealings with men through Jesus Christ, this work, this gift, this coming of the Holy Spirit, and the nature of Christianity in the church and what it means to be in Christ. We know that grace comes by covenant, and covenant is kept by vows. And therefore, the keeping of our promises to you through the gift of the Holy Spirit and through the work of Jesus Christ and his presence in our life is not something to be taken lightly. It is the measure of grace. It's how we love you and we love other people and how you and others show their love for us. We thank you that you will not violate your covenant, but will keep it to a million generations. And as we abide in you and in your Spirit, we trust that you will strengthen us as individuals, as families, as a community, here as a church, as Americans in our culture, to be covenant people, vow-keeping, promise-keeping people, not because of the efforts we give, but because of the Holy Spirit who works in us and has given us a heart of flesh rather than a heart of stone, so that we all know you from the least to the greatest, and we all abide in this presence of Christ and his covenant promises for us in the gospel. Help us with this, and help us grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our covenant with you and with Jesus Christ. Help us to abide in these things and show us your favor to us and to our children through all their generations. For indeed, by your saving mercies, you are our God, and we, as pitiful as we are your people. And we want to love you more, to love you better, as we know you love us with that love in Christ that is incorruptible. And give us all this we ask and pray in the name that is the one giver and keeper of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, by which we pray. Amen.